Well, this will be the second sermon in a four-part mini-series that I've entitled Four Marks of Christian Community. And by preaching on these four marks, by no means is my goal to give a comprehensive or exhaustive description of Christian community. That would certainly take more than four marks and more than 4 weeks. Instead, the goal of this mini-series is to highlight the four essential ingredients of the small group ministry, which our church is officially launching in September. In last week's sermon, I gave a theological rationale for why we've organized our groups around eating in each other's homes by considering the theme of biblical hospitality. This week, my goal is to give a theological rationale for why the bulk of small group meetings will consist of discussing sermons by considering the biblical theme of speaking the truth in love. Although there are certainly many biblical passages that command, illustrate, or imply the need for discussion of God's word and sermons, few are as clear, as broad, or as foundational as the one that's before us this morning, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. So as we read it together, I want you to notice with me that speaking the truth in love is central to Paul's vision of the church. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep your Bibles in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey His word. Christian community is marked by speaking the truth in love. What is speaking the truth in love? In Christian circles, this phrase has become so common that you could make a good case that it has reached the unenviable status of being a cliche. But despite its popularity and familiarity to most of us, it seems to me the phrase is rarely used in the same sense that Paul uses it here in Ephesians 4. Most often in the colloquial usage of contemporary Christians, the phrase speaking the truth in love means saying something hard but necessary in a gentle way. Often this phrase comes up in the context of interpersonal conflict and peacemaking, and the essential meaning is usually something like, be gently honest about what's bothering you, or get that frustration off your chest and that hurt by talking to the person directly who offended you. In other words, in the most common usage, this phrase usually refers to confronting or correcting others. But when Paul uses the phrase speaking the truth in love here in Ephesians 4, he's not encouraging us to be transparent about how others have hurt us, nor is he primarily talking about confronting others on their sins. Those, of course, are biblical ideas, but you'd have to go to other passages to see them clearly spelled out, which we actually did weeks ago in our peacemaking series. Instead, in these verses, Paul is primarily exhorting us to talk to each other about Christian doctrine. In a sermon on this passage, John Piper points to three main evidences from this text that show this meaning of speaking the truth in love. I'm actually going to suggest four, but we'll start with the three that he helped me see. First, look again with me at verses 11 and 12, and notice how this passage begins with a description of four church offices, which are all centered around the truths of the gospel. Now, while it's certainly true that apostles and prophets knew how to confront wayward individuals on a personal level, Nathan confronting David, Peter confronting Ananias and Sapphira, for example, we know their calling was much broader than that. It was to proclaim the foundational truths of our faith to the entirety of God's people. That proclamation, of course, is still with us today in the form of Scripture. In a similar way, evangelists proclaim all of the foundational truths of the gospel, not just the hard words of personal admonishment. Likewise, as verse 12 spells out, the calling of pastor teachers is not only to confront personal sins, but also to equip the saints generally, to minister to the whole man, to build up the body in every area. And this, of course, means applying all the truths of God's word to the many situations and personalities of life. Although these four offices have different emphases, they all work by the same basic means, the truths of the gospel. As John Piper put it, each office here is a truth agent. Secondly, this understanding of speaking the truth in love as being about the whole of Christian doctrine, not just a gentle rebuke, is reinforced by Paul's vision of unity in verse 13. Look again at that verse with me and notice that Paul's vision is built on the same body of truth to which Paul refers in verse 15. Here in verse 13, the faith primarily refers to the objective content of what we believe, which we just sang about, the Nicene Creed. While knowledge of the Son of God probably refers more to the subjective experience of walking with the Lord Jesus. Think of Philippians 3:8, Paul talking about knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But in both cases, our unity as Christians is in the truth. We are united both by our profession of faith in the truth, but also by the lifestyle of pursuing Christ that flows out of that profession. Thirdly, this understanding of speaking the truth in love as being about the entirety of Christian doctrine is reinforced by Paul's description of maturity in verses 13 and 14. Look again at those verses with me and notice that a significant aspect of maturity is a deep grasp of biblical truth. Paul illustrates immaturity as being like a storm-tossed ship, where the waves and winds are various errors and false teachings. In these verses, Paul suggests that a deep grasp of biblical truth brings insight, protection, stability, rootedness, strength, and health, not just to the individual Christian, but his main focus is to the whole body of the church. And while these verses, of course, have some obvious relevance for the occasional need to take someone aside and individually correct him or her, it's clear that the truth that Paul is talking about here is much broader. It's the entirety of Christian doctrine. It's the foundation of our faith. It's the road to maturity. It's all of the armor of God. It's the building blocks of a Christian worldview. It's the spectacles of Scripture through which we interpret all of life. And fourthly, this understanding of speaking the truth in love is reinforced by Paul's description of comprehensive spiritual growth. Look again at verse 15 with me and notice that the scope of truth here is as wide as the horizon. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The Greek translated here as every way literally reads just the all, which is why the King James has it in all things. In other words, the call to speak the truth in love is an all-encompassing call to grow in Christ by applying the Word of God to every area of life. So let's distill these four observations down into a concise definition. Speaking the truth in love is a lifelong conversation that we who are the body of Christ have with one another about the truths of God's Word and how they apply to every area of life, with the ultimate goal of continual growth in Christian unity and maturity. So that leads us to our second question this morning, which is, why is speaking the truth in love important? Well, our passage suggests three main reasons. The first is implied in the definition, but it would be helpful to unpack more fully, and that is that speaking the truth in love is the main process by which we grow in unity. Look again at verses 12 and 13 and notice that this great conversation about truth begins with the four offices I mentioned earlier. That's because these four offices speak for God to the people in some sense. Apostles and prophets speak for God in a primary sense. They gave us the inspired and errant Word of God, which is now recorded in Scripture. Evangelists and pastor teachers speak for God in a secondary sense. That is, their calling is to proclaim, explain, prove, and apply the Scriptures, which are already given, to the people of God. But notice with me that the great conversation doesn't end here. If you read the rest of this passage carefully, and really, for that matter, the rest of the Bible, you'll see that the Word of God is eminently meant to be explained, proved, applied, savored, and generally discussed in virtually every way by all of God's people, not just apostles, evangelists, or pastors. On that point, notice that the subject of verse 15 is an all-inclusive we. And notice Paul's emphasis on verse 16 on the proper functioning of every part of the body of Christ. In other words, there's a dialogical pattern here. First, the Lord speaks to us through his word, and then we respond by speaking to one another about what we have heard. In one sense, this pattern is reflected in the liturgy of our worship services. The Lord calls us to worship. We respond with singing and prayers, which are not just ways of addressing the Lord, they certainly are, but also of addressing one another. The Lord assures us of pardon, and we respond with singing and offertories. The Lord speaks to us through his word. We respond with singing and confessing our faith. We just sung the Nicene Creed. The Lord feeds us and communes with us. We respond with songs of praise and thanksgiving. Corporate worship is one way that we fulfill Paul's command in Ephesians 5:19, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Just notice in that verse, Paul does not draw a sharp distinction between singing praises to the Lord and singing to one another about the Lord. Neither should we. This dialogical pattern is also, though, an important part of the design behind our small groups. The Lord first speaks to us through the preaching of his word, and then we speak to one another as we discuss Bible passages and sermon ideas. Now, if you are thinking the discussion of sermons sounds boring and redundant, let me assure you that discussion times are not meant to be just a regurgitation of what the pastor said on Sunday morning. As I hope you've already begun to see if you've used the questions for reflection and discussion that I provide each week, discussions are not like the fill-in-the-blank quizzes that a lot of us grew up on in school. That, I agree, would be boring and redundant. Instead, small group discussions are meant to take us both deeper into biblical text and the ideas of the sermon, as well as beyond it. Just a little insight. My goal each week is to provide at least three types of questions, ones that help us get to know each other as we think about how the biblical truths touch the situations of our lives and reflect what's going on in this fallen world, ones that help us dig deeper into closely related concepts and other biblical passages that naturally flow out of the ideas of the sermon, and ones aimed at helping us to actually walk out the truths that we are discussing and to pray for one another. As I think most preachers probably feel when preparing for most sermons, I certainly do, there's almost always so much more that could be said, especially when you start to consider the varied individual circumstances and personalities of any given audience. Not only do I often find myself having to cut out many interesting and possibly edifying rabbit trails or parallel passages, but I'm also reminded almost every week that the same biblical text might be a strong rebuke to one person and a warm comfort at the same time to someone else. What might be a paradigm-shifting insight for one hearer might simply be a good reminder for another, and also might be something that he or she completely disagrees with. Discussing sermons with one another not only allows the individual members of a small group to consider more fully how should this text be applied to my life, your life, but it also promotes the kind of unity that Paul envisions here in verse 13. Think about it with me. Not only does discussion have the potential to increase our unity by increasing our shared understanding of the truths that we confess and live by, it's also an opportunity to love one another by fulfilling many of the New Testament's one another commands in one fell swoop. Think, for example, of Paul's exhortation, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Encourage one another with these words. By the way, those were words about the resurrection and the second coming, words of truth. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that you would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or think of Hebrews 10:24 to 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Of course, I want to admit, it's entirely true. You can fulfill these commands without being part of a sermon discussion small group. My goal is not to guilt trip anyone into being part of one. And I know that many of you already have the kind of deep Christian friendships with each other where you can, and you do, speak freely and openly about your struggles, your failures, and your temptations. And if that is you, I want to say, praise the Lord. Keep up the good work. But having spoken personally with many of you over this past year, I also know that some of you do not have those deep Christian friendships, or at least not enough of them. And as most of us have learned from experience, establishing those is usually not quite as easy or straightforward as it might sound on paper. Despite the fact that we share so much in common in the Lord, most of us find that it takes time and intentionality to develop these kinds of relationships implied by Paul's commands. Unless we've already developed that kind of robust, deep bond, most of us, most of the time, don't just walk up to each other at the coffee table in between donut bites and spill the blood and guts of last week's failures and sins, our sense of spiritual weariness, lethargy, or discouragement, or our need for a loving kick in the pants. Our hope is that small groups provide a natural starting point for these kinds of conversations and relationships. As Pastor Stephen pointed out in a sermon a few years ago related to this topic, it's certainly true that church leadership cannot manufacture or force these kinds of relationships. But it is true that church leadership can provide a structure which gives them the potential to develop. Just as a farmer can't really make a tomato plant grow, but he can give it a trellis or a cage that gives it the best possible conditions to flourish. So our goal in the small group ministry is to provide an environment that's conducive to deep, uplifting, Christ-centered, Bible-centered, edifying conversations, which, Lord willing, will lead to those kinds of deep Christian friendships. And this, by the way, is one reason we've decided not to impose a rigid demographic or geographical schema on the way the groups are organized or to assign people to groups. We genuinely want for these groups to be a place where deep connections and friendships can develop. Now, ideally, you might say any two Christians ought to be to develop that kind of a fellowship, given how much we have in common in the Lord. However, as practical experience often demonstrates, most of us find we can more easily establish that with some than with others. And after all, even Jesus had an inner ring of 12 disciples, and within that inner ring, he had three he was especially close to. So our hope is that by providing a variety of choices, you can find the one that most easily allows you to form these kinds of deep Christian friendships. So speaking the truth in love is important because it helps us to grow in unity. But speaking the truth in love is also important because it helps us to grow in maturity. We've already touched on Paul's portrait of maturity, verses 13 and 14. So at this point, I simply want you to think with me about how the process of speaking the truth in love actually leads to maturity. I'm sure there's many helpful avenues we could explore and ways we could apply this idea, but I just want to approach it by considering five benefits of discussing sermons, and that's whether you're in a small group or not. So first, discussing sermons helps you understand what you hear. Now, while explaining the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 19. Jesus warns us about the danger of hearing the preached word without understanding. He says this, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. This is what was sown along the path." I think it stands to reason that before the truth can deeply transform and impact us, we must at least understand it. Discussing sermons is just one, but a meaningful way to strive for greater understanding of what we hear. Of course, ultimately we know that understanding comes from God's sovereign grace and spirit, I think in 1 Corinthians 2. But at the same time, it's also true the Lord has provided us with means of grace. After all, in this very same passage, Matthew 13, where one of the points of Jesus' parable of the sower is the need for sovereign grace to understand and come to saving faith, Jesus himself takes the disciples aside to explain the parables to them when it's clear they're not picking up what he's laying down. In a similar way, Jesus patiently explained to the two befuddled disciples along the Emmaus Road how all of Scripture pointed to his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, even though he started off by saying, you know, you guys really should have already understood this in the prophets. We could go to other scriptures too, like Prisca and Aquila explaining to Apollos more accurately the way of God. Discussing the preached word with our brothers and sisters gives us the opportunity to learn from each other. Of course, it should be obvious how those who are younger and less experienced in the faith can learn from listening to more mature saints, reflect on what they've heard in the preached word and how to apply it. And if you are one of those seasoned saints, I would encourage you just to consider whether participating in a sermon discussion small group might be one meaningful way to pass along the wisdom that the Lord has imparted to you over the years. But I also want to remind those of you seasoned saints that even the oldest and the most experienced and wisest among us still have a limited perspective. And even you can be edified by hearing younger brothers and sisters reflect on the preached word. But I also want to remind you that our congregation not only consists of seasoned, wise, experienced saints, it certainly does, but of children, of new believers, of those maybe who are new to Reformed theology, and of those who speak English as a second language. If you find the idea of discussing sermons boring because you already know most of what you hear on an average Sunday, maybe what that means is you and I should have a conversation about whether you might be a good candidate to lead a discussion group for those who don't already know what's being taught. Secondly, discussing sermons can help us to believe the preached word. Again, of course, it's true, we know, as Calvinists who read our Bibles and see sovereign grace, that ultimately faith is the gift of God's sovereign grace. But it's also true, as Hebrews 3 reminds us, that the Lord uses means. And Hebrews 3 tells us one of those means is the exhortation of fellow believers. Discussing sermons has the potential to deepen and sustain your faith as you listen to brothers and sisters testify to the truthfulness of God's word. And that might come in the form of a dramatic story of the Lord's faithfulness. It might come in the form of hearing about answered prayers again and again. It might come in just a more simple form of hearing a testimony of how the Lord blesses ordinary faithfulness. But in any case, the Psalms are full of examples and exhortations for us as God's people to praise the Lord and to testify of his faithfulness to God's people for the benefit of hearers, not just for the Lord to hear, but for God's people to hear as well. And our hope is that small groups provide one avenue for this. Thirdly, discussing sermons can help us to remember what we've heard. As most of you adults probably discovered at some point in your school years, if you don't interact with what you hear in some way, by taking notes or discussing, for example, you're very likely to quickly forget what you heard. If I was to ask you, for example, what you learned from either of last week's sermons, I wonder how many of you would be able to say more than a few words. Of course, that's not to say that the goal of listening to sermons is to remember every point, every argument, every illustration, or certainly every word from every sermon in your life. But it is to say that if you can't remember hardly anything from what you heard, you know, just a month ago, it's hard to see how these same truths will have a meaningful impact on your life. The Bible frequently exhorts us to remember, to treasure up, to store up, to meditate on God's word. Listen to just one example, Psalm 119, 10 through 16. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes and I will not forget your word. Discussing sermons is a way of doing all of these things at once. Fourthly, discussing sermons can help us to apply the word. I've already touched on how discussing sermons with Christian friends can help us to apply the word by giving us more insight, more wisdom. But most of us, most of the time, don't just need more perspective or wisdom. Sometimes what we most need is encouragement and prayer to follow through on what we know we should do. Think, for example, of Paul's exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as you're doing. Again, our design and our hope is that small groups would be one way to meet these needs for many of you. And fifthly, discussing sermons is a way of helping us articulate the truth to others. Now, even if you're already a great listener, which I know some of you are, you might still need help growing in your ability to communicate those truths that you know and hear to others. And discussing sermons is one way to practice that skill. Several years ago, I came across an article from Christianity Today entitled, "The Biggest Hindrance to Your Kids' Faith Isn't Doubt, It's Silence." The subtitle of that article summed it up. According to two researchers, the key to sticky faith is conversation. The article points to research which indicates that Christian teenagers who discuss hard questions about the faith, their own doubts, and just generally how our faith in the Bible touches real life, with a mature Christian adult, especially parents, but it's not limited to that, generally have much higher rates of remaining in the faith and show greater signs of spiritual maturity. Many of those same sources of research also, sadly, describe how many Christians, teens, have few or no Christian adult with whom they regularly discuss the Bible or their faith. And this kind of research really shouldn't surprise us when we consider the fact that the Bible's primary model of parenting is constant conversation about the truths of God's Word. Listen to Deuteronomy 6 and 7 and just think about how similar this passage is and how much it overlaps with Paul talking about speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Again, I want to remind you that each week I'll not only be providing sermon discussion questions aimed at adults, but also simplified ones aimed at kids, and parents especially. Hope that you make use of these. Moreover, I also want to remind all of us, not just the parents of this congregation, that the children of this church are listening to us, even when we think that they aren't. And so it's my hope that at least some of our small groups will be willing to allow children to at least listen in to what's being said. Finally, speaking the truth in love is important because it is one measure of the overall health of the church body. Look again with me at verse 16 and consider Paul's emphasis on the need for every part of the church to contribute to growth and building up, not just pastors and officers. Just as one sign of a healthy human body is that every limb and every organ is working properly, contributing to the well-being of the whole, so a healthy church is one where every member turns God's word into encouragement, praise, thanksgiving, warning, and insight for the benefit of one another. And this is what Paul's getting at in Colossians 3:16, when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you," you plural, "richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Brothers and sisters, may we always be that kind of church. Amen?